Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14. Hear now the word of the living Christ. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of Christ, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, now we ask that your Holy Spirit might give us what we need to faithfully preach and to faithfully hear the word of Christ. Convict us, guide us, exhort us, counsel us, we pray. And if there be any here today who have not trusted in Christ, might today be the day, by your Spirit's regenerating work, that they cry out in faith and repentance and look to the Son who is crucified for sinners. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text at the end of Luke's chapter 14 are quite startling words. We've been journeying through this book and we've encountered startling words before, but perhaps some of the most startling words thus far are words like this: "You cannot be my disciple if you don't hate your family." "You cannot be my disciple if you put your stuff ahead of me." "You cannot be my disciple if your own life, your own self, your own interests are higher than mine." "You cannot be my disciple if your commitment to me is a simple profession without any kind of settled rest in me." "And you cannot be a worthwhile disciple if you are corrupted by the minerals and contaminants of the world." These are startling words. And at first glance, we read them and we think to ourselves, is this where the Bible finally says that we have to earn our salvation? Is this it? Is this the moment where, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we now get the reality that we are the ones who earn salvation, or we are the ones who keep ourselves in the faith? Is this the moment? Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that this is not that moment, nor does it ever come in the pages of Scripture. In fact, context, as it often is so necessary, is absolutely necessary here. For Jesus is surrounded by a great multitude. They're gathering in, they're pressing in upon him, and he has just told a great parable about a supper that all are invited to. A supper that all are invited to in such a way that those who refuse, their seats will be filled with the people who flood the highways and byways of life. Those who have absolutely no worth in and of themselves to be seated at the table will be given a place. The parable of the great supper, or the great banquet. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. I want to submit to you that Jesus' words here, these startling words about putting him first, are words which are a necessary corrective to any who would hear the parable and think that the cost of grace is cheap. In fact, let's look at that parable. We studied it together 2 weeks ago, but looking back to verse 15, hear the words just briefly, because I believe they form the context to the startling words that we have before us today. Verse 15 of chapter 14. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he, that is Jesus, said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses." And then hear the words of Jesus in our text today, filtered through the words of those who give excuses. Listen. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused.' Verse 19. And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' The servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his family, life, stuff, and comfort, he cannot be my disciple.'" You see, in Luke's gospel, there are many synonyms for the same reality, the reality of salvation. Throughout the book of Luke, eating bread at the table of the kingdom. Chapter 14, verse 15. Salvation, Luke 7:50. Being a disciple and following Jesus, Luke 14:26. Entering the kingdom, Luke 18:24. Having eternal life, Luke 18:18. They're all synonyms for the same reality. Being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, being heaven bound because the Son of God died for you and lived in your place a righteous life. All of these synonyms throughout the pages of Luke's gospel are the same reality. And here, the great banquet is a reality where the invitation has gone forward, but people will not leave their family and their stuff. So Jesus says, in the context of people who will not come to him, if you're not willing to leave everything else and come to me, come to the banquet, come to salvation, come to eternal life, then you cannot be my disciple. In fact, in the parable of the great supper, we could read it like this, perhaps in 3 points. Verses 16 through 20, after the invitation is given, there are excuses. Lots of excuses. Family, stuff, cares of the world. And a lot of the things that are given as excuses are good things. But people will not leave them and come to the banquet. So in verse 21, those without qualifications are invited. In fact, we saw 2 weeks ago that phrase, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. That's a phrase that we see in passages in the Old Testament. Those who couldn't offer sacrifice in the same way, invite them. In other words, Jesus is foreshadowing the reality that if Israel won't come, I will make a new Israel out of her. And people from every nation and tribe and tongue will be seated at the banquet supper of the Lamb. So invite them. And then in verse 23, we see a third point. What is the heart of God for sinners? Verse 23, that his house be filled. Why labor over a parable that we've already looked at? Well, because, beloved, this parable then is the backdrop for the startling words of Jesus. You might be tempted to read these words and think to yourself, I trusted in Christ 20 years ago, but I'm not sure if I hate my mother or father enough. I'm not sure if I'm prioritizing him enough. So maybe I'm not in. I'm not sure that I have enough of a settled commitment. So maybe I really am fooling myself and I'm not a disciple. And sometimes for professing believers, as we'll see in a moment, those are necessary wonderings. But just keep in mind the context of these startling words are the excuses by those who will not darken the door of Jesus' supper. So it's with the bold invitation to come to Christ. It's with the bold invitation of the parable to come to the supper that the next passage on discipleship is given. The cost of discipleship is predicated, it is based upon the open and free nature of salvation. You, believer, do not earn your place at the supper by your own virtuous hating of other things. We've already seen the master of the supper makes everything ready and offers it to all. But when excuses are given, there is the sign that a person is not really a disciple because they won't come. So then, with this as our backdrop, we see five simple lessons about being a disciple. I want to give those to you this morning. If you're here today and you're not resting in Christ, you've not abandoned all and trusted in Him for salvation, then you need to hear these startling words. The King of Heaven says, you're not a follower. You're not His. But if you're a believer, these words then come through the gracious love of God, asking you not whether you are strong enough to hold yourself in the faith, but what there may be that you're turning your eye to that you need to repent of and continue to enjoy the banquet that you are seated at. Discipleship through the mouth of Christ. Number one, Jesus must come before all others. Jesus must come before all others. Boys and girls, look there at verse 26. We use a word in English. It's the word hate in a way that is a little different than what is meant here in verse 26. Let me show you. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother. Now in our day, when we hear the word hate, we mean we do not love, we cannot stand, we do not want to be around, we do not respect, and on it goes. But how do we balance that with what our brother just read a few moments ago from the Ten Commandments, that we are to always honor authority, specifically our father and our mother. In fact, in other places in the Bible, Jesus says that if a man will not care for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. What is Jesus saying here? But you remember the man in the parable who said, I cannot come to the banquet because I have to put my wife that I just married first. Jesus is saying, who will come first? Let me show you why we can arrive at that from the text. In that phrase, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus chooses the closest human relationships possible. To give an example, I must be first. Then why use the word hate? Why does Luke do that? What is meant here, brothers and sisters, is loving one more than another. It's a pattern that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. Turn back all the way to Genesis 29. Just one example. Genesis 29. Boys and girls, as you're turning there, first book of the Bible, Jesus is not saying that you should hate, as in disrespect, not love, not care for, not like your family. Jesus is saying he must always come first. that if anyone clings to his family and that's the reason that they won't go to Jesus, then they can't be a disciple. But notice all the way back in Genesis 29, the story there of Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah. Notice what we read here in Genesis 29, verses 28 and following. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Now keep that in mind. Jacob loved one or prioritized one more than the other. Now notice the next sentence. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. In the Hebrew there, that would be when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Well, you see this example again in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. There's a pattern in the Old Testament of the Hebrew idea of hated being loved second or loved less. Jesus is borrowing on that. He's not saying that you should hate your family in terms of rejecting them, pushing them away, having no regard for them, not loving them. It's just that they are not loved more than he is. In the parallel account of this same story over in Matthew chapter 10, we read a slightly different rendering, which is helpful to us. Matthew 10, verse 37. Listen to Matthew's account. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Luke's picking up on that kind of Old Testament idea. Jesus must come first. But you know, Jesus must not only come above all others in our family, he must come before ourselves. Look there at verse 26. If he does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if a man hears the invitation to Christ, hears the invitation to the banquet, the parable just before, and will not come to Jesus because of mother, father, brother, sister, wife, or child, or self, then they're not a disciple. Stein, a commentator on the book of Luke, helpfully argues that Luke, all throughout the book, often writes things in patterns of fours. Notice he does that here, doesn't he? If anyone comes to me and does not hate parents, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and self. Luke masterfully uses these patterns, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If anyone comes before Christ so that Christ is not sought, so that the banquet invitation is turned down, they cannot be my disciple. In other words, with the backdrop of the banquet parable and all the excuses given, if someone loves another more than Jesus, so much so that it keeps him or her from coming to Jesus, then he will never have Jesus. Jesus must come before all others. But secondly, Jesus must come before all earthly comfort. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've already seen similar words in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The bearing of a cross. It would be in the first century the chief picture of death. If someone doesn't take up his cross and carry it through the streets and be marked for death, then he cannot be my disciple. In other words, going back to the excuses of the invitation, those who say, I'd love to come to your banquet, Jesus, but I value the comforts of this world a little too much.
And Jesus would say, there is one who is not a true disciple.
Notice again the context. The invitation to Christ, to the banquet, is given. Excuses are given. Jesus gives startling words. Are you hearing the invitation to Christ, to this great banquet, as it were? And some other relationship or some other earthly comfort is keeping you from following Christ. See, the one invited to the banquet must be willing for Christ and his banquet to be worth more than all other comforts. Oh, certainly, believers, we struggle with our priorities, don't we? We struggle with our own wrestlings with earthly comforts, don't we? But the believers in this room have heard the invitation to the banquet, and they have said, by the grace of God, through the Spirit, I have to go to the banquet. For there the Lord Christ has spread a feast for me of eternal life, and I must eat. And even though I am often tempted to look this way and to look that way and to look behind me, I keep on going because Christ bids me come. The Lord God has said that He wants His table full. And even if my mother and my father or my earthly comforts are tempting me to stay, I must loose myself and go. That's a believer. That's a disciple. There's a third thing that Jesus must come before, and that's seen in verses 28 and following. Look there. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and is not able to finish. A short little parable, if you will, or story, with a builder and a tower. Jesus gives a second one, doesn't he? Look at verse 31. This one is about a king and going to war. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. The third lesson that we learn is this: Jesus must be followed with settled commitment. Jesus must be followed with settled commitment. Let me show you what I mean. Two examples are given, both of which convey that a disciple is one that has counted the cost. This isn't flimsy profession. But by the Spirit of God, it is sincere commitment to Christ. And oh, brothers and sisters, if you're like me, I know that some days you feel like your sincerity or your commitment is hanging by a thread. I know that. But there's a difference between having counted the cost and having heard the invitation to the banquet and having flopped to the banquet and simply saying, yeah, I'll be there. When Jesus says a disciple is one who counts the cost, a builder, if you will, who counts the cost before constructing the tower, or a king who counts the cost before going to war, he's talking about how he must be followed with settled commitment. There's a cost. And we have to think through, do we hear Christ's call? Do we really want Christ's call? Are we willing to repent of sin and trust Christ alone? Now, these parables, these short little stories, are not told to teach us that we earn or keep ourselves in salvation. Don't make too much of the details of the builder and the king. Some of us tend to do that, and we read that and we think, oh no, what if I've started to follow Christ and I don't have enough soldiers and now I'm not really going to finish, I'm not going to make it. Don't make too much of the details. What is the Lord saying? Disciples follow with settled commitment, not flimsy profession.
We've considered our sin. And we've considered the Savior. And by the grace of God, through His Spirit in our hearts, we have seen this is true. I need the Redeemer, or I'm lost. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, writes these words: "To be sure, a true believer is never lost. But there are many people who seem to have cast their lot with Christ and then fall away. Think of Demas and Judas." You see, Jesus is saying, I have to come before all others. If you're going to come to me, you have to be willing, some of us painfully, to leave all others, including family. Family that reject you. Families that hurl insults at you because your life is different, because you're living for this Jesus. You have to be willing to follow Him and come to the banquet, even if it's uncomfortable. And your coming to the banquet must be a coming with settled commitment. Look, Jesus, friend, Jesus doesn't need yes men. And yes, women, think about this just for a moment. Expand your mind to this reality. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At any moment, He could command millions of angels to sing His praise. Do you think the gospel message is Jesus weakly asking if someone else will please just give Him some words of praise? No! Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and any instant He could cry out and tell the hosts of heaven, "Sing my praise," and they would do it joyfully. Jesus is not in need of people who say, "I will follow you, but first. I will follow you until it's uncomfortable. I will follow you until mom and dad tell me that they need more of my attention than you do." Jesus doesn't need disciples that are yes men. He has no need of that. But what he loves is when someone sees who He is and savors the feast that He lays out such that they put Him first by His Spirit. And He loves saving disciples like that. Well, there's a fourth lesson, quickly. We continue. Jesus says in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, go back to that banquet parable. All kinds of excuses. Right? One excuse in the parable: "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I can't come to your banquet yet. Please have me excused." You've ever thought about the way that the parable is written? "Have me excused. Hold a spot for me. I'm just not ready to come yet." Jesus says, the banquet is free. All is ready. The heart of the master of the banquet is that his house be full. But you have to come. And for many, it will mean leaving possessions. That's our fourth lesson. Jesus must come before all possessions. Have you seen the pattern? Jesus comes before all relationships and all comfort. And He comes before all possessions. The Lord is not saying that we have to give up everything that we own, only that we would be willing to if necessary. Well, lastly, we get one final image, don't we? Boys and girls, Jesus talks about salt. I love salt. Love it more than sugar. It's a wonderful thing. It seasons our food, doesn't it? In former times, it also served for a variety of reasons. To keep germs from growing. To let meat hang there without being cooked for weeks or months. With enough salt, you can make anything last. What does Jesus mean, though, when He says salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor? The fifth lesson that Jesus teaches us about discipleship is that He must have undiluted disciples. Undiluted disciples. What do we mean by undiluted? Well, the salt in the region that Jesus lived in largely came from the Dead Sea. And some of it was pure, or nearly pure, and it could be used to flavor. It could be used to preserve. But a lot of the salt from that region often came mixed with alkali, something called gypsum, and other kinds of minerals that would render the salt useless. You couldn't use it as a preservative. In fact, Jesus says, interestingly, you can't use it for the land. You can't even use it for the dunghill. What does that mean? Well, the dung of animals was often collected and used for a whole host of things. I've got a clay pot in my office from near this region that was made in part with animal dung. Even the dunghill would be corrupted by this useless salt. Why useless? Because it was so mixed with alkali and gypsum and other minerals that it was no longer salty. See, the religious people in Jesus' day who had the teachings of the Old Testament without the Messiah of the Old Testament were like unsavory salt, and they would not be in the kingdom. They had a little bit of the saltiness, if you will, of the Word of God, the promises of the prophets. He's coming, the skull-crushing seed of the woman. He's coming. And they sort of looked to certain promises. They took the law of God and they added to it. You see, they had a little bit of saltiness, but they had rejected the Messiah. And he was right in front of their face. But they were so mixed with the alkali and gypsum of the world and their own pride that they were rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were these who gave excuses at the supper invitation. In our day, those who want Christ must be undiluted in their attachment to him. Have you trusted in Christ? Or have you trusted in a mental image of a Savior who is able to let you be who you currently want to be? So, we hear the open call to the banquet, to the kingdom of God, to salvation, to eternal life. And although it is free and unearned, the master of the banquet, the Lord of salvation, Jesus the Messiah, must take first place. You have to be willing to leave other relationships and other comforts and other commitments and other possessions in order to have him. Perhaps it's been said before, but grace is free, but it isn't cheap. So two questions as we close. Have you left all and come to the banquet of the Lord who loves a full table? Have you heard the good news that Jesus died for sinners? Have you seen in your own heart an inability to glorify God, to live a perfect and righteous life, to love others as much as you love yourself, to worship God according to His design? Have you seen in your own heart the evil reality of pride and arrogance and bitterness and cursing and God-hating? Have you seen that? But have you heard the good news that Jesus was sent, fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life, the only one to do it? And he died a death on a cruel cross, and as he died, God poured out his perfect wrath and justice onto Christ. And he died the death that sinners deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Have you heard this good news? And now you see that it is like an invitation to a great banquet that the richest man in the world is giving you an invitation to. And the only thing you need to do is drop everything that you're clinging so tightly to and run to him. Is that you? If so, there's a word for that. Disciple. Believer.
Christian. But a second question. And these questions for those in the room who are professing Christ. Are you in Christ? And you know it. You know that He will hold you fast. But maybe you've recently started to prioritize other things over Christ. You're at the banquet. You know He loves you. You know He spread His arms wide and did everything necessary to save you. But your own boredom at the banquet has caused you to prioritize other relationships again above Him. Suddenly the whims and ways of your family and friends are starting to drive your heart's attention. What about comforts? Are you in that place where you find yourself now uncomfortable with being uncomfortable for Christ? Maybe you've kind of looked at the banquet of God's salvation and it's lost its luster in your eyes in such a way that you're now working more for your own wealth and your own name than for His kingdom. Or are you that savory salt that's rolling around in the minerals of the world? You're His. But the alkali and the gypsum and the other minerals of the world are now where you sleep again. So your heart's divided. The easiest suggestion of a friend towards sin is one that you run to now. You see, believer, the one for whom you are called to temporarily sacrifice is the one who gave more than you will ever be called to give. Your problem is that you have temporarily forgotten His great worth. It's a complex problem. It's a deep problem, but it's a simple one really at the same time. You've just forgotten the glory of the banquet that you're seated at. Wake up. Wake up. And see where you are seated. You're at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who did everything necessary to save you, the one who has freed you from the wickedness of your sins and the glories of the banquet of the Savior. Is that even though we're not yet at that banqueting table face to face with perfect resurrection bodies where sin will no longer be present, the glory of the banquet is that even now, once you've entered into the door, the Christ will continue to clean you and convict you. Yours is not the task, believer, of wondering if you've worked hard enough to stay. Yours is the task of simply waking up and realizing that the banquet that He has seated you at is more precious than what you currently cling to today. The Master says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, that My house may be filled. He will never kick you out of the house. But His words of warnings for those who say no to His banquet are also helpful, instructive words for those who are already firmly planted in a seat at His banquet. Oh Lord, forgive me, for I have forgotten the glories of the banquet that You have laid bare for me. Feed me again at Your table and cause that to be more precious to me than even my closest relationships, even myself and my stuff and my comforts, because it's too glorious to cast my gaze anywhere else. Let's pray. Almighty God, help Your people. Help us one and all to see that the call to discipleship is one that requires that we are willing to lay down everything
We know that you are the one who gives us life. You are the one who can plant us at your table. But we pray that you might cause us to have repentant spirits for the ways in which we seek to turn our gaze from the banquet to the other things of the world temporarily. And Lord, for any who are here who are like those in the parable who make excuses, would you give them life? Would you grant them faith and repentance that they lay down their relationships and their own name and their comforts and their stuff, and with settled commitment they run to Christ, for he will have them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.